Judges 21, verse 25. So we've made it all the way to the book of Judges. I think actually the reading for Judges starts tomorrow, doesn't it? Am I right? And so I thought it would be good just to overview that book. And I think the reading just goes from tomorrow to next Wednesday, I think. So we finished Joshua last week, which brought us, of course, where the people conquered the land, and yet they didn't fully and completely do as God had said. And so you begin to see that backfire on them in the book of Judges, which I think should hammer home to us the point that we should trust the Lord and obey Him. You see that theme throughout the Old Testament, I think. But we're to trust Him and obey Him fully, completely, and without reservation. So, Judges 21, 25, and then I'll pray. This is the last sentence of the book, and it really summarizes what was going on during that time after Joshua's death. It says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so I think really a helpful, you could almost circle if you've got a pen, no king. There was no king in Israel. And because there was no leadership in that way from a king, the people were just left to themselves. They did whatever they wanted to do. And so we'll come back to that verse towards the end. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as King tonight. And we thank you and praise you for not leaving us to ourselves, but Jesus coming to lead us. You are the great King. You are the great Judge. You are the great Prophet and Priest. And we look to you tonight, and we pray that you would increase our faith as we see your faithfulness in the book of Judges, even as we've seen it throughout the Old Testament up to this point. God, thank you for your faithfulness to me and to my brothers and sisters who are in this room tonight. Lord, grow us, I pray, in obedience. Grow us in humility and trust. Grow us in wisdom and discernment. Lord, if there's any area of syncretism in our lives at all, would you help us to see that? If there's any way that we've been influenced in our thinking, in our life, by the ways of the world that surrounds us, Lord, would you clarify and give us insight into that so that we might, by your grace, turn away from that and change and have our minds renewed and grow in repentance and deeper faith, Lord. And so we offer this time to you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit even now, as you would oftentimes fill the judges. Lord, fill us and lead and guide our time in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so obviously the key characters in the book of Judges are God used judges, which were military leaders. That's the first blank. God used judges, which were military leaders, to deliver his people out from under their sin. But even more than just military leaders, they were seeking to bring about justice for all of God's people. And so when the Israelites would become oppressed by certain nations outside of them, which was always because of their sin, these nations brought oppression, so these judges would rise up to bring about justice for God's people among these nations that were oppressing them. So they were military leaders, but they were bringing about justice. And that's why they're called judges, because, you know, judges ideally should be implementing justice and righteousness in a community. So there may have been times where they are not only leading militarily, but also just dealing with disputes among the Israelites on a personal level. But this was their primary work. So the key theme is that disobedience results in judgment. And so you see this pattern over and over again of the Israelites being judged for their disobedience. And number three, the key verse, which is what we just read, every man did that which was what right. That's the blank there. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And what's the problem with doing what is right in your own eyes?
I think the problem with that is, you know, we're finite. Mm-hmm. There's no way for completely know what's right from wrong, just naturally, because naturally we're all rebellious and disobedient, and we need to look to someone or something that is infinite in wisdom and capacity to know those things.
That's good. All right, a couple things Zane says, which are fantastic. First, we're finite. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve were finite beings. Only God is infinite. So we have limited knowledge by creation. But on top of that, not only are we finite, as Zane has said, we're sinners. So our intellect, our will, our emotions, everything about us has been affected by the fall and sin. So why would we think that our thoughts and our ways would be best and wisest? They're not going to be. So we're finite, we're sinful, and we lack wisdom, to use the third thing that you mentioned. And if God is all wise, and he is infinite, and he is in no way affected by sin, he's holy and pure, then why would we look to someone or something else other than him, even if it's us or someone else? And so any other thoughts on why it's foolish to do what is right in your own eyes?
There's way too many. I mean everything's wrong about that.
Yeah.
It's just, Genesis 3, the fall, and how, you know, that just, like you're saying, I mean, we're finite as it is, and we're created. Knows us better than our creator.
Yeah.
And, you know, then the fall, that just made it 10 times worse, because now, you know, all those things are magnified, that sin in us. We are separated from God, so how can someone that is separated from what created it have any good in itself and know any good?
Right. It's good. That's helpful. And, you know, as you're sitting there talking, I'm thinking, I had 20/20 vision up until I was probably 26 years old. You know what did it for me? I think it was seminary. Having to read so many books. Honestly, I had perfect vision until then. But now, it's really, I can't see things far away really well. I mean, I can function without glasses or contacts, but it's very difficult. To me, that's just a reflection. If I can't see perfectly, I can't even see myself perfectly. And when I look in the mirror, I can't even see myself perfectly. We're going to be flawed in some ways in the way that we observe ourselves, our own family, our own lives, everything about us. And so we need leadership outside of us, which goes back to, you know, chapter 21, verse 25. There was no king in Israel. I mean, God establishes leadership for us. He's the ultimate leader. He's the ultimate king. But then he brings people into our lives to help us to see outside of ourselves as well, and to see his word rightly, which I hope tonight is another step in that direction for us to see God more rightly, ourselves more rightly, the world more rightly, and his plans and purposes for our lives. So the key chapter in the book of Judges is chapter 2. Because it's a miniature version of the entire book. So we're going to read chapter 2, verse 7 through 19. I've got it there on your outline. But this is just a mini version of the entire book. And I tried to put it up on the screen. I'm sure the guys will have it in a minute, but it's on your outline there. And keep your pen handy, because I may get you to circle a few things as we read through this summary of the entire book. All right, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Circle the word served there, verse 7. And the people served the Lord. Remember, that's what they were supposed to do in the land. They were supposed to go in, take it, divide it, and then serve the Lord. And Joshua finishes the book of Joshua, chapter 24. It says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what they were doing in the days of Joshua. And not only the days of Joshua, but all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So that entire generation that lived with Joshua, remember, they were the In the book of Joshua, they were the next generation. They were the young people. Remember, the older generation died in the wilderness and were not able to go into the promised land. But now that new generation that we saw in the book of Joshua who did well, who walked in victory. Yeah, you want to figure it out?
I think the problem's in here.
Okay, all right.
That was yours, wasn't it?
It was, thank you. So they walked in victory, but now they're dying. And so the question is, how will the generation after Joshua's generation do? So think with me here visually on the board. So book of Joshua that we saw last week. And before that is the book of Deuteronomy. All right, so Deuteronomy, generally speaking, how did that generation do in the wilderness? How did the generation in the wilderness of God's people do, generally speaking? Yeah. They were disobedient. All right? In the next generation, so all those die. Remember, Moses dies on Mount, what mount again?
Nebo.
He sees the promised land, but he doesn't get to enter into it. But Joshua takes over leadership. They go into the promised land. And how does that generation do, generally speaking? Generally speaking, they obey, although not perfectly and completely, which we'll see how that comes up in the book of Judges. Now, next generation. So one generation, two generations, three generations removed from Egypt. So how do these generations do? First, second, third. It's like this. The parents, the great-grandparents, the great-grandparents, the grandparents, the parents, you get the point, right? The different generations. How will things pan out? And I think it's important to note that how we need to be careful in our own families, how things can shift from generation to generation within our households. And is there anything in the book of Judges that would give us insight into that? So, how do they do now? Verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, why didn't they know the Lord, and why didn't they know what God had done? Did their parents not tell them? Did they just not care? Were they distracted now that they were in the land and they had prosperity and they had more possessions? What's the danger of having a stable life with stable homes and stable food? And there's certainly great blessings with that. What's the danger in that? Yeah. There you go. You can begin to think, look at what my hands have done. And you begin to trust in yourself. You forget that the Lord has given you everything. And that gradually works on your soul to where you forget the Lord. You don't seek him. You don't think you need him on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. Like you could have if you're just now entering into the land, when you've got a tent for the do manly things, but you don't just do it one night a week or one night a year. You live in tents and you're immobile. Well, it's different when you don't have a steady stream of income or a steady place to live or a steady food source. And so you can see some of the things that are happening and some of the dangers. What are some other dangers to, you know, having more than enough money and more than enough food and more than enough clothing? How can that affect our relationship with God if we're not careful?
Buying things instead of worshiping him.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, never being satisfied. More, 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 more. And you have the opportunity to buy more because you have more resources. And so you can easily begin to look to possessions and begin to live for that instead of God. And it can be subtle. It can creep in. It's a good one.
And you forget where everything comes from.
Yeah, yeah. It's easy to forget that God gives you everything. Yeah. right. Any other things that you would mention? What happens when life is easy, stable, secure? Well, I think the book of Judges shows us all of the types of things that can happen, which, as you read it this next week, I hope you see more and more. All right, so verse 11 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals." Idolatry is the main thing that happens. And so you see that. So here is another generation that disobeys, and they disobey in their idolatry. Verse 12, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods and among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies." So here's the pattern. Remember, this is a picture of the entire book of Judges in just a few verses. They turn away from the Lord. They fall into idolatry. God is angry with them. He punishes them. He gives them over to a surrounding nation that conquers them. And then verse 15 continues on. "Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was not with them or for them, but was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges." So this is the next thing he would do. God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so." Circle that little phrase, "obeyed the commandments of the Lord," in verse 17. If they would have just obeyed the commandments of the Lord, this cycle would not have continued. Verse 18, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge." And that was the key to the judge's victory. That was the key to the Israelites' victory in the book of Joshua and even now. In fact, circle that, that the Lord was with the judge. The Lord was with the judge. That's the key. He was with them. "And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." What does that remind you of? They were afflicted and oppressed, and the Lord took pity on them, and he delivered them. Where have we seen that in another major book that we've looked at up to this point? Where do we see the Israelites afflicted, oppressed? They cry out to God. He shows pity on them. He shows them mercy, and he raises up a deliverer to lead them out. Yeah, the whole book of Exodus is the same pattern. So you even see that major theme in Scripture again. Except for in these instances, it's not the Egyptians who oppress them, it's other Canaanite groups, which we'll look at here in a second. Verse 19, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." So look at the entire book of Judges through the lens of chapter 2, verse 7 through 19, and that's it. So think about it visually with me up here on the screen. You see, look there at the top, all right? They go in under Joshua's leadership. Israel serves the Lord. They fall into sin and idolatry. They're enslaved. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge, and they are delivered. But then it goes and happens again. In fact, it happens how many times in the book of Judges? How many judges does God raise up? That's close. 12. He raises up 12. All right? And what happens, all right? Same thing. He raises up Othniel. Othniel is the first judge. But then, after they're delivered, same thing. They're serving the Lord, but they fall into sin and idolatry again. They're enslaved by another people. They cry out to the Lord. He graciously and mercifully raises up a judge. God is the one doing all this. God delivers them again, but they fall right back in. over and over and over and over and over again, these cycles of judges. All right? So number five there on your outline. Observe the structure of oppression and deliverance. So they're oppressed and they're delivered. So think chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 9, you see their failure to conquer the land. Okay, you'll see this phrase over and over again, that they went in, but they did not complete the conquering, and they would take some of the people as slaves instead of destroying them. So it was just subtly allowing paganism. It was subtly allowing these false religions to creep back in. How does that happen? If they would have eradicated the Canaanites completely, would there have been the same temptations to idolatry, to worldliness, to syncretism? There wouldn't be. By the way, what is syncretism? What is syncretism? Have you heard that word before?
You kind of integrate the ways of someone else into your...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But to your lifestyle or to your way of living.
That's right. That's right. So God's people are supposed to be holy and distinct, set apart, loving Him, serving Him, living for Him fully. But when syncretism begins to occur, subtle ideas, thoughts, patterns, lifestyles, ways of living creep in to their worldview, creep in to their lives, creep in to their families. And over time, you no longer have the pure relationship with God, a pure religion, a pure walk with Him. You have something of a mixture of what God's people should be and the world, and it's synced together. And that's the danger, not only in the time of the judges, but also today. Today, it's not the Canaanites. It's the... I don't know, what's a city or town around here that starts with a C? Beware of the influence of the Kahabahitsans. All right, yeah. Yeah. Then it was the Midianites. Today you need to beware of the Munfordites. Okay. All right. Back then it was the Girgashites. Beware of the Girgashites. Well, today you better beware of the Glencoeanites. Now, are there people who love the Lord in Glencoe? For sure, but there are also some that don't. And be sure that the patterns of the Glencoeanites don't subtly creep into who we ought to be as God's people. All right? So you can see the pattern, and this is what was happening, and you see that over and over again as you read. I think tomorrow you'll be in chapter 1 and 2. All right, next one, failure to keep the law. So they disobey God's law. Disobedience results in this pattern of oppression, okay, which is letter C. You see oppression, that's the blank there. So you see oppression, and then you see salvation, and that's repeated over and over again from chapter 3 through chapter 16. And then you see letter D, the failure to conquer the land, continuing in chapter 17 and 18, and then the failure to keep the law, again, emphasized in chapter 19 through 20. So you've got all of these judges that are raised up. Name as many judges as you can, just one at a time, okay? Throw out a judge, just one person, one judge at a time. Throw one out, just one that you remember. Do you remember? Not Judy, not Judge Judy, all right? No, not Judge Brown, which, by the way, we know Judge Judy and we know Judge Brown. Do we know any of the judges that are raised up in the Old Testament? All right? Throw some out that you remember.
Deborah
was one of the judges, female judge that God raised up, female military leader, okay, who led them out of oppression. Can you name any of the others? You can't cheat. Don't look in the Bible. Don't look. Samson was another. Who said Samson? Samson was another one, okay? Can you think of others? Think back to Bible story days. Sunday school days. Can you think of some other ones?
Gideon
was another one. Gideon. All right. So far we've got Deborah. There's 12 of them. We got Deborah, Samson, Gideon. Can you name some other ones? Othniel, which is the first one. I mentioned him before. Do you remember any other ones?
Ehud,
yeah. All right. Hey, how about this? Actually took a picture of them on my phone, and here they are all together. I actually give you this coloring sheet when you leave, Thomas. You can color this later tonight. All right, with the grandkids, of course, not on your own. All right, if you can see that, first you've got Othniel there at the top, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, He-Man. Just kidding, I used to watch that cartoon. Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and then Samson. Okay? So these are the judges. And then, you know, eventually you have Samuel, right? And Samuel takes us into the book of, we got Judges, and then Ruth. But remember, Ruth is in the setting during the time of the judges, really chapter 10. So if you think, when you get to Judges chapter 10, that's about the historical timeline of when the book of Ruth and Boaz is occurring. So you go from Judges to Ruth, which is set in the time of Judges. And then the next book, 1 Samuel. Remember, Samuel, the last judge prophet, is raised up, and then they transition from Samuel's leadership to who? Close. Yeah, so 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. So you have what? Samuel and then the first king, right? Saul. And then David and then Solomon and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it continues on. All right, which we'll get to eventually. So think timeline, all right? And so we've got the different judges. Now, I hope this helps, the cycles of the judges, okay? So, Judges 3, 7 through 11, you've got the Mesopotamians that come in and conquer the Israelites and oppress them. They're oppressed for 8 years. You tracking with me there? And God raises up Othniel, and they have 40 years of peace. Then you move on to Judges 3, 12 through 30 and 31, and who comes in to oppress them? The Moabites and the Philistines. They're oppressed for 18 years. God raises up Ehud and Shamgar, and they have 80 years of peace then. Then you've got chapter 4 through 531, and the oppressor is the Canaanites. Years of oppression, 20 years. God raises up Deborah and Barak, and there's 40 years of peace. Chapter 6 through 832, the oppressor is the Midianites. Remember the same pattern, same cycle is going on, where they sin against the Lord, they go into idolatry, he raises up a pagan nation to oppress them. They're oppressed for 7 years in this instance. Then God raises up Gideon, there's 40 years of peace. Judges chapter 8, 33 through 10:5, the oppressor is Abimelech, and they're oppressed for 3 years. God raises up Tola and Jair, and they have 45 years of peace. But here they go again, chapter 10, verse 6 through 12:15. You have the Ammonites and the Philistines that oppress Israel for 18 years. God raises up Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and they have peace for 6, 7, 10, 8, which is a total of 31 years. And then what do they do again? They fall back into sin. God has them to be afflicted by the Philistines this time, and they're oppressed for 40 years. Then God raises up Samson, and as a result of Samson's judgeship and leadership, they're freed for 20 years of peace. Okay? See the cycle? Even through the different people that are raised up. All right? Which brings me to number 6. Here it is. You ready? I hope this helps you to remember. Observe the cycle of disobedience and victory. And by the way, don't just think Israelites here. Think our lives. Isn't there a danger for these same things to happen for us? For sure they are. Here's what happens. First, you've got relapse. Relapse. Then, as a result of relapse, you've got ruin. And then, best case scenario, you respond with repentance. So you say, hey, I relapsed. That's wrong. I've been ruined. God, I confess my sin. I hate it. I turn from it. And then what happens? Letter D. What do you think? I'll give you a clue. It starts with an R.
Restoration.
There you go. restoration. So relapse, ruin, repentance, restoration, and then rest. Don't you just want to stay in rest? Don't you just want to stay in a restored relationship with God? Don't you just want to live a life of repentance? Just the daily Christian life of repentance, so that you don't have to experience ruin and relapse. So as you're reading the book of Judges, don't just think historical information about certain people and this judge, and wow, that's really cool. Think about your own life. Think about the dangers of disobedience. Think about the dangers of syncretism. Think about how you're affected. When you read the story of Samson and the ways that, man, Samson was just so messed up, wasn't he? I mean, just controlled by lust, controlled by passion. I mean, almost like every woman he saw, oh, I want her, I want her, I want her. And Delilah controls him just with sexuality. And so he's controlled by that. Well, think about how easy that is for people who are alive today, God's people who are alive today. So just beware of the same things that you see throughout. Okay? and then lastly, there at the bottom, observe the gradual deterioration, of Israel. It just gradually gets worse and worse throughout the book. People do what's right in their own eyes, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And it doesn't have to be that way. All right, another big picture overview. You ready? Just step back for a moment. We've gone through it once. Start there at the top with me. Start there at the top. And over here to the left. So Joshua's rule and reign. And then the causes of failure, incomplete obedience. They don't completely eradicate the Canaanites. And as a result, idolatry creeps in and intermarriage. So Israelites begin to marry Canaanites and others. Now, the issue is not that they're different ethnicities. The issue is that they worship other gods. Of course, we've talked about this. God is okay with intermarriage, as long as those people worship the same God. We talked about Moses marrying an Ethiopian. We talked about Ruth and Boaz, which we're going to see. You see that in the book of Judges. There's nothing wrong with that. The issue is they're intermarrying with people who don't know and love the one true God, which means their another family is corrupted by that. Okay? All right, causes of failure, all of these things. What happens? They're defeated. Happens again and again. And the key issue there is defeat. All right, so the course of failure. First, the Mesopotamians conquer, but God raises up Othniel, the Moabites, Ehud, and Shamgar as well, then Deborah and Barak. You know, we looked at all of those people. That's just showing you what happened. God raises up all these judges. We talked about the cycles of misery, right? Here's another way you could say it. Disobedience, bondage, misery, liberation, and rest. And then more compromises, chapter 3 through 16. So just another way to say the same thing we looked at, the cycles of misery. Okay? They move from curses. These are the curses from failure. Idolatry, immorality, they always go together. Show me pride, show me greed, show me sexual immorality. Always underlying that is idolatry, putting the creation before the creator. Idolatry leads to immorality, leads to anarchy. Rebellion, grumbling, complaining, just disobedience, turning away from God altogether. Okay? Here's what happens. You've got Micah and his family that are raised up in chapter 17, the Danites, the Levite and the concubine story, the civil war. You've got civil war that breaks out, not between the north and the south, the blue and the gray, but in this instance in Israel. Then you've got mourning. Okay? They go from defeat to disobedience continued. And then disgrace, which, by the way, is the same pattern will happen in our life. If we don't trust and obey the Lord, we'll be defeated. There'll be disobedience and then ultimately disgrace. The major theme of the book of Judges, compromise brings failure. Compromise. Remember, that's where it started. If they just would have done what God said, they wouldn't have run into these things. And it's not that they weren't doing it in some ways, but they compromised on some of the little things. Key verses we've talked about. And then how do you see Christ in Judges? Isn't Jesus the ultimate judge and deliverer? In fact, think about this. When you're reading the book, all of these judges that we meet are so imperfect. I mean, some of them are just like flat out sinful. And though there's temporary deliverance that they work as military leaders, as judges, the people fall back into sin again. They fall back into patterns of disobedience. We need a greater deliverer. We need a greater Othniel, a greater Ehud, a greater, we need a greater Samson. And of course, that's Christ. So this is the Old Testament's way of building us up and preparing us for Jesus. So the Old Testament is not a book of heroes for us to emulate. The last thing I want my son, who's here tonight, JD, don't be like Samson. Don't be like Samson. And yet sometimes it's taught that way, isn't it? Look at these heroes of the Bible. Be like Samson. He was a great judge and deliverer. Well, that was true. But boy, there was a lot of things that you should not emulate. It's not, hey, you know, Terry, just be like Abraham. No, all of these men failed. It's be like Christ, or first trust in Christ and let him live his life through you, which is the only way to do it, all right? You can misunderstand the entire Bible if you don't see that it all points to Jesus. Our need for him as the great deliverer and the only one who can empower us to live a life of victory and freedom. Okay? So last verse there at the bottom. It's just a glimpse into one of the judges' life. Verse 6 of Judges chapter 14, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." This, of course, is Samson. "And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." That's the issue right there. It's only God and his Spirit that brings victory. So Samson, as strong and big and bad as he might have been, he would not be able to tear the lion into pieces without the Spirit of the Lord that was upon him. But sadly, Samson does not live a life controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is before the New Covenant. This is before Acts chapter 2. So you and I, by God's grace, have something that Samson didn't. And what is that? What do we have since we live as followers of the one true God and his son Jesus after Pentecost? What do we have that Samson did not have? We have, now it's important to think, we have to think carefully, right? Did Samson have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit came upon him. There is some sense in which Samson had the Holy Spirit. But he did not, and this is what you guys mean by that, he did not have the Holy Spirit in the new covenant fullness. He did not have the Holy Spirit's new covenant indwelling power and empowerment and indwelling. So this is a difficult thing to think through, right? Were the Old Testament believers, were they regenerate? Were they born again? Well, sure. Did they experience the Holy Spirit? Yeah, in some ways. I mean, you see even here, the Holy Spirit came upon him. But they did not have the fullness of the promised New Testament, New Covenant experience that comes after Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 2 and following. Does that make sense? Questions about that? And so we can live with greater victory, greater power, greater joy because of this. And if you don't realize this, you just even now say, "Lord, give me the Holy Spirit in the new covenant fullness." Okay? So the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. But look what happens in verse 7, the very next verse. "Then Samson went out. He went down and talked with a woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." Well, those two things don't go together, do they? Filled with the Holy Spirit, rushes upon him, does great works for God, leaves there and is like, "Oh, she's pretty." And then not just she's pretty, but, you know, he gives himself. And he's essentially, he's controlled by the creation. He's controlled by women. Instead of being controlled by God, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's controlled by lust and passion. And that's the story of Samson, isn't it? And so, first part, yes, be like Samson. Second part, no, don't be. Okay, questions about that general overview that I've given you up to this point? Questions about any of that up to this point? All right, just so it's hammered in your head, I've got a 7-minute video that overviews the book of Judges, I think, wonderfully. You ready? After watching this, tell me if you understand it even better. Here we go. Let's see how this works. You may have to listen carefully because the speakers up there are not fantastic, but I think they're good enough for you to hear.
episode stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the Book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the Book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the Book of Judges.
Is that helpful?
Yeah. The Book of Judges.
So. All right. Okay, impression after watching that whole thing. Just what stood out to you in the outline we've covered up to this point and that overview video? You're about to say something now, what?
Yeah, I could hear it too.
Mm-hmm.
That video really goes into what, you know, each one of them had to deal with.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. So you get a little detail about the different judges. And as you read it this week, you're going to get a lot of detail. So hopefully that just kind of primes the pump to say, all right, there's a lot more there. Mm-hmm. What else?
Destroying everything, like they didn't destroy the Canaanites,
mm-hmm.
realizing those Canaanites in our lives and completely running from or destroying those things in our lives and not letting them coexist with us per se.
Mm-hmm.
It's you know, it's a recipe for disaster. You're yeah. not going to please God, and you are going to fall. It is disturbing. And without Christ and without us completely purging those sins and those things out of our life, we're mm-hmm. in that same place.
Mm. It's good. It brings us to our hopeless, desperate need for Christ.
Absolutely.
And rest in Him. And then through Him, we have the grace, we have the power of the Spirit to not let the ways of Rainbow City, there's good ways of Rainbow City, but the worldly ways of Rainbow City subtly come into our lives, subtly. And it's that subtle compromise that over time just gets worse and worse. So that's good.
Why do you think that this generation did not know the God?
Mm-hmm.
That's the one thing that I did get to chapter 2 in my reading, and I was
mm-hmm.
and I kept thinking, okay, they did not know the God of,
yeah.
you know, what all the things that God had done. Why do you think that is?
Yeah.
Were they not, I mean, you talked a little about that earlier.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's a good question, and I, you know, even thinking about it freshly tonight makes me want to look at it with greater depths. Is it because their parents didn't communicate the truth of God to them? I mean, at this point, they don't have a Bible. So the only way for them to hear about the ways of the Lord in the past is for their parents to tell them. And their parents were being led by Joshua, a lot of military conquest. I'm sure it was difficult. I mean, I'm just trying to think practically. They get home at the end of the day after fighting and cooking and cleaning, and there's no Publix in Canaan. I mean, there's not a lot of conveniences. Are they just so tired, exhausted, that you just, hey, just kids, go to sleep, you know, whatever. And, or is it that maybe some, or maybe you've got a lot of faithful parents and faithful people who are passing that on, and yet that next generation just doesn't want to listen, is more concerned with playing outside. Of course, there's a place for playing outside. Or they're more concerned with learning new things that they're exposed to in Canaan. Oh, that's interesting. That's neat. Oh, I never saw that commercial in the wilderness. Or, oh, that's a new game I haven't. And so are the kids influenced by the Canaanite kids because they didn't eradicate them? I mean, you think about how if the adults were being influenced by the Canaanite adults, how much more so the children? And you've got to be very intentional as a parent or as an older person to protect minds and hearts from the worldly patterns of thinking in life. So was it some of that? But then at the end of the day, if that next generation, even if they had the best parents and the best scenario and the best, you know, tabernacle experience, if they don't want to know the Lord and walk with Him, I mean, I always go back to the best dad in the world is God. And in the garden, His children, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against Him. And so if human beings will rebel against the perfect Father, God, then you can be the perfect parent, and it still doesn't guarantee that next generation is going to listen. And so, but we know this for sure. We know they weren't perfect because they compromised in some ways and they left the Canaanites. And so I think, what is that old saying, you know, first generation compromises, the next generation just collapses. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. So, and I think ultimately it's to say there is, you know, the hope of the world is not children. You hear that in our day. The hope of the world is the children, the next generation. That's the hope of the world. No, there's a baby who was coming who is the hope of the world, and that baby is Christ. So our babies are not the hope of the world. That is so hard because Ethan, our youngest, is so cute. I almost think Ethan's the hope of the world, you know? And, you know, he's like, right? I mean, babies, you have children, you think, man, your life begins to be centered around them. And you think they're definitely the hope of the world. I remember back when John Derek was little, 13 years ago. He's a teenager now. And, man, when he used to eat those tomatoes on his plate and just tackle them and then put it in his mouth and smile and sweating on his forehead, and he's just the hope of the world. Well, he's not the hope of the world. He needs a greater child, a greater baby, which is the point of the Old Testament. Remember, don't forget that. The point of the Old Testament is Jesus is coming. He's the promised one. He's the Messiah. Which, by the way, is the reason why God continues to preserve Israel. Why does He preserve Israel and destroy the Canaanites? Were they any better at times? Why did He do that? Why did He preserve Abraham and not some other pagan in Iraq at that time? Well, there's only one reason. It's not because of his ethnicity. It's not because of his character. It's not because of his greatness. It's because he chose Israel to bring about an Israelite Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. So it's not about Israel either. But people still read the Old Testament and they think it's about Israel and they think it's about Samson. It's just tragically not. It's about Christ. But we do the same things. We think our children are the hope of the world. We think our job is the hope of the world. We think America is the hope of the world. All these things can subtly begin to.
But in His sovereignty, He allowed these things.
He did.
He orchestrated these, mm-hmm. too. You know, you're right. I mean, just to show our humanity and our need for a Savior. Mm-hmm. And just like you said, in the small Judges, to point towards Christ. So, mm-hmm. you know, it's not like these people caught Him by surprise and He said, oh gosh, I better do something. Look at
that's
these
right.
guys.
That's right.
So
it's a great point.
It all does point to Him.
It does. And He's sovereign over the whole thing. He's orchestrating all this. And if you read the Judges and you think about our political leaders, I mean, he had all this critique about Trump, you know, and the moral failures in his past. Well, he's not, I mean, Donald Trump, Samson. I mean, here's the point. I mean, you know, in his sovereignty, I love the point the video made that just because it's described in the Bible doesn't mean that God's prescribing that. So just because the judge is being used by God doesn't mean everything that's in their life is godly. So can God use Donald Trump? For sure, he will. He does. But that's not an endorsement of the things that he does and says in every instance, okay? Same way with, you know, other examples, even Obama and others. It's just, it's never about the people. Never is. It's about the plans and purposes of God. We need to remember that. All right? Other thoughts or questions? So much to learn from judges. By the way, the judges, they're not really spiritual leaders. They're not priests. Not really. I mean, the only prophet that we know, I mean, that's explicitly said, I think, if I'm remembering rightly, would be Deborah. She was a prophetess, a female prophetess who spoke on behalf of God. Of course, Samuel is towards the, you know, at the beginning of the book of Samuel, you learn that. But these are not priests. These are not like pastors. They're military judge kind of leaders. So they're more like probably political type figures than they are spiritual leaders in that way. All right? Last thing, I'll just run through this really quickly. It's just another take. I'm trying to give it to you from every angle. It's on the back of your outline. And I'll just go through it, you know. Of course, we talked about a lot of this. The historical coverage from the death of Joshua, which would be about 1360 B.C., to the time of Samuel, which would have been about 1060 B.C. So just to give you an idea historically what we're talking about. Of course, you've got the decline in four planes. This is helpful, right? You've got military decline, you see, spiritual decline, religious decline, and then moral decline. Think about how that works, even in our own world. The tenuous conquest, we talked about that. They didn't do what they're supposed to do. The fading of revival. I mean, there would be peaks of revival. Whoa, revival broke out in Gadsden. Whew. Man, Gadsden's going to be changed, transformed because of revival. No, it never happens that way. I mean, even in the times of revival throughout church history, throughout the Bible, there might be peaks, but that's not going to change the world. What's going to change the world? The second coming of Christ. There might be glimpses here and there, but the solution to the problems of humanity is not revival. It's Christ. Now, he brings those, but you see in the book of Judges, this there's peaks, there's valleys. And by the way, that's what the Christian life is going to be like. And so having a realistic perspective of things. The preservation of values, the importance of that. How low people can sink, you see that in Judges. How God rescues them over and over and over again. He raises up charismatic leadership. Charismatic meaning that the Holy Spirit does this. They're not voting. They're not like, who's going to win, Deborah or, you know, Trump? Maybe that was like the Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump of the day. No, nowhere close, but you see what I'm saying. It's Deborah at this. They didn't vote on it. God just raised them up. He said, I'm going to use Ehud. I'm going to use this person. It's charismatic, meaning it's God raising them up by his Spirit to do what he wants to do. Number eight, the need for a good king. They needed that. Some people look at the Old Testament and they say the kings were a bad thing. They never were. I mean, the kings, God chose to raise up kings, and it never was to replace him ultimately. Now, the people wanted a king like the others, but God raised up kings to point for the fact that, you know, the best type of government is a monarchy. Does that surprise you? The best type of government is a monarchy. You disagree? If your monarch is perfect. Now, if he's not perfect, then be careful, beware. But, you know, Jesus is the king, and his rule and reign is perfect. And so the kingship is a good thing, and God does it. Number nine, the attractions of idolatry, you see how easy it is to fall into that. The disintegration of tribal unity, how disunity can so easily creep in. Outline again. Here's another way to see the outline. You got military decline, spiritual decline. God raises up judges, religious disorder, moral disorder. The Deuteronomic cycle. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy what God said? He said, if you disobey me, here's what's going to happen. If you disobey me, here's what's going to happen. Here it is happening in the book of Judges, which, by the way, that's the author, the Holy Spirit, thematically showing you So they're going to be faithful and free. There's going to be apostasy. God's going to get angry. The enemies are going to oppress them. They're going to cry for help. He's going to rescue them through a judge. They're going to be faithful and free again. They'll go back into apostasy over and over again, okay? So that's the big picture of the book of Judges. And I hope as you read this week, this weekend, that you can read with greater understanding now and greater application as you think about the implications for your own life. All right? Thomas, would you pray for us in light of all that as we prepare to leave? Amen. All right. Oh, I forgot to write the last thing. Disobey, obey, and disobey, right? So we'll pick up next week with Ruth. With Ruth.